My name is Matt Voorhees, and I'm the pastor of student ministry, so I'm plan B, but that's all right. I'm excited to be here with you guys. Here's the connection between last series and this. Last series, we were dealing with a guy named Jonah, and here's the problem with Jonah. He didn't love people. At least he didn't love the people that God loved and had a heart for. And in contrast, this morning, we're going to look at a guy named Paul. And Paul very much oozed love for people who God loved. So we're going to talk about this guy named Paul. Before I get there, I want to ask you a question, a little trivia. What's the best-selling book of all time besides the Bible? The Bible is by far, hands down, best-selling book of all time. What's the next best-selling book? Oh, I wish it was The Lord of the Rings. God bless you, sir. Can we, like, I don't know, let's bless this man. Bless you. Here's what, I'll give you a hint. It's written by a Christian. Twilight is not written by a Christian. There's nothing Christian about Twilight. Yes. Huh? Not mere Christianity. It's written by a pastor, though. It's written by a pastor. Not the dictionary. The Purpose-Driven Life by Pastor Rick Warren. Interesting, right? I mean, you would think that the best-selling book of all time would be written by a writer, you know? Like, come on, writers, step up and show us what you got. But no, best-selling book was written by a pastor. And it was a phenomenon. It was, I'm sure, well exceeded his expectations in terms of how God was going to use that book. But I learned this piece of information, by the way, because a week ago Thursday, I was with the pastoral staff, and we were at a conference called the Catalyst One Day Conference, and we were at Saddleback Church, where Rick Warren is the pastor. And I got to go with Tom Oman, our tech guy, and Rob Ryerson, our junior high guy, to the young leaders lunch, you know? Even though we're bald, we're still young. And so, Tom, I didn't mean to offend you there. I wasn't including you. That's just me and Rob. And we're at this lunch, and we get to have lunch with Rick Warren, which sounds really special, but it was like us and 200 other people. So not that intimate. But he shares this piece of information that, did you know that my book was the best-selling book besides the Bible? And he was as humble as you could be saying something like that. But as I was meditating on that thought in preparation for this message, I thought, why is that? Why would a pastor's book, Purpose-Driven Life, end up being the most read, purchased book of all time? And here's why I think that is. It says it right there in the title, that this book taps in to perhaps the greatest need in America, perhaps the greatest need in our world, but a deep need that we all have and long for, and for some reason, it's eluded us. And before I tell you what the solution is, here's why I think that this has eluded us, is because we've literally been sold this thing, this life purpose called the American dream. And this American dream says that here's the key to happiness. You just get these certain things nailed down, and man, you will be happy, you will be content, you will be satisfied. So if you have a 3-bedroom house, a wife or a husband, 2.5 kids, a couple cars, a white picket fence, a nice job, an early retirement, man, that's the key to success. And here's the thing. It's not, and you know it. Because some of you have that, and you've tried to live it, you've tried to do what this American dream says, and you've achieved it, and you're still thinking this. Is this all there is? I mean, people flock to our country for this American dream, and is this it? Is this all it is? Something's missing. Something's eluded us. And what I would say is that American dream is broken. it doesn't do what it promises. Just look at the evidence. We are a culture that overeats, overdrinks, overindulges, overentertains. Man, we are trying anything we can to fix what's broken about the American dream because, frankly, we're bored with our lives. Our lives are boring. Our homes are boring, our cars are boring, our relationships are boring, our families are boring. I mean, this thing that we tried to put together, this American dream, is boring. It doesn't work. It's broken. And we've tried every which way to try and mask it, numb it, deal with it, put it back together, but it's Humpty Dumpty, man, and it ain't getting put back together. So what are we going to do? And what I want to show you guys this morning is what I believe is the solution. And it's wrapped up in the title of that book, A Purpose-Driven Life. But that's not a Rick Warren idea. That's a God idea that he penned many years ago through a guy named Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's not the only place it's contained, but if you would, turn with me there. If you have a Bible, if you're here and you didn't bring a Bible or you forgot yours or you don't own one, that's fine. You just grab one in the seat back in front of you. If you're here in the main auditorium, if you're in the community center, feel free to, I think they're underneath the seat. So if you reach, they're probably both places. Just check both. You'll find it somewhere, I'm pretty sure. And so we're going to be looking at this guy named Paul who, like I said, is vastly different than Jonah and has a heart for God and for the people that he loves. And here's your big idea this morning. If you're taking notes and you're a note taker, bust out that sheet. And the top is this big idea, and I want you to put this next to that. This will kind of shape the whole message. But reconciled people reconcile people to God. That reconciled people to God. And the first thing, I'm just going to pick this thing apart, and I got three M's to go along with you, so if you want to fill out the blanks ahead of time, be my guest, and then you can listen for the rest of the time. But reconciled people are motivated, they're on a mission, and they have a message. So that'll help you know when it's time to wake up at the end of the message. Just kidding. So the first thing, reconciled people are motivated by Christ's love for people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you grabbed a Bible, it's on the same page as mine, 966. So if you were having trouble finding it, that's where it's at. And look at verse 11. Here's how Paul starts out this talk about purpose and meaning and mission in life. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. Now, first of all, you got to understand, when he says the fear of the Lord, he's not scared of God. You have to read verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we, talking about followers of Jesus, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, this doesn't apply to you. We hope it will at some point, but this is for us who claim Christ a Savior. Here's what it says about us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to have to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, here's how I spent the life that you gave me. Here's how I used it. And Paul says, this is Jesus here. This is my commanding officer. This is the one who has loved me beyond imagination. This is the one who everyone should worship and adore. And I'm going to have to stand before him someday. And I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul says, because of that, I persuade people. I'm doing it for Jesus. I persuade people for Jesus. And then he goes on, because here's the thing. If you start persuading people, pretty much in any area, but especially in the area of spirituality, man, expect to get some opposition. People don't want to be persuaded. They're going to push back. Same was true with Paul. Same was true in his day. Listen, the Bible was written a long time ago, but it speaks to things that are just like today. And here's what Paul encounters, second part of verse 11. But what we are is known to God. He said, listen, God knows who we are. And I hope it is also known in your conscience. I hope you guys understand our hearts in this persuading thing. He said, we're not commending ourselves to you again. We're not trying to convince you guys because we're genuine. We've been genuine before you. But we're giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul apparently had some opponents, people who didn't like the fact that he was persuading people to join Jesus, to follow Jesus, to embrace Jesus. And so they were pushing back. They were talking bad about Paul, and they were convincing the church that he's got bad motives, bad methods, not worth listening to or following. And Paul says, listen, I'm trying to convince you that we're legit. You know we're legit. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, and if we are beside ourselves, if you think we're crazy, if they think we're crazy, man, it's for God. We're doing it for him, not for you. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. So Paul, in his motivation to persuade people, bumps up against opposition. But he doesn't let the opposition hold him back because of what he says in verse 14. It's a strong language here, he says. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, Paul says, I can't be held back by people who don't like the fact that I'm persuading others toward Jesus. I can't be held back by that because Christ's love controls me. I mean, that is strong language to say that, man, there is this overwhelming, compelling, like I can't even stop it, urge inside of me to persuade people. And he cites Christ's love as the fuel, as the motivator. Now, what's interesting is you think you know what that means, but you don't. Because it can mean several things, right? Now think about it. This, the love of Christ. What does the love of Christ or Christ's love mean? It could mean several things. It could be saying, and just imagine we're having a multiple choice exam. Which would you pick, okay? Letter A, would you pick that this love of Christ is Christ's love for Paul? That Christ so loves Paul that he persuades people. That's letter A, okay. Letter B is, this is his love for Christ, that Paul is so motivated by his love for Jesus that he persuades people. That's option number B. Option number C, I almost said three. That'd be a bad, poorly written exam. Letter C, because this is also the case. It could be Christ's love for the world, that the how Christ loves the whole world is so compelling that it motivates me to persuade people. So how many of you, by show of hands, would pick letter A? How many of you, by show of hands, would pick letter B? You guys don't remember what they are, do you? Okay, letter... It's all right. A lot of confidence that you guys are going to walk out of here and remember something about this message. Letter A, Christ's love for Paul. Letter B, his love for Christ. Letter C, Christ's love for the world. Okay, let's try it again. Okay, how many of you would pick letter A? Christ's love for Paul. Oh, I was trying to persuade some of you. How many of you would have picked Paul's love for Christ? Ooh, a little bit more. Okay, that one seems more plausible. How many of you would pick Christ's love for the world. Oh, lots of you. That's good. How many of you would pick D, all the above? Me. Sorry, I tricked you. I know. Didn't give you that option. You know, I think it's all of those. I think the first two are really implied. I think the third one, though, was what he really brings out in the rest of the passage, because look what he says. He says in the second part of verse 14, Christ's love controls us because we have concluded this. Here's what we've decided, guys, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. You see, listen, if you go backwards and you understand that Jesus died for all, if Jesus loved people enough to die for them, if he loved them enough to die for the world, that means something must have been really wrong with the world. For the perfect, glorious Son of God to come and sacrifice his life in our place on our behalf means that something was messed up about us. And what's messed up is that we're dead. There's a glorious day in each one of our lives where we come out as a baby and we are new life and we are alive. But the truth is that at the same time, we are dead. We are spiritually dead. We are born in this life separated from the God who made us. And this separation is not just something that leads to physical death one day. But this separation, if undealt with because of Christ, by Christ, because of what he's done, results in eternal death. I mean, Paul is alluding to something that's unpacked a little bit more in other places and other letters that he's written, like in the book of Romans. He says this very clearly, for all have sinned, Romans 3:23. We all have. None of us are guiltless. At the same time, it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of that sin is death, that we all deserve to die, not just physically, like I said, but eternally and spiritually. We don't have a relationship with God because our sin separates us, alienates us. I mean, just like if you've had a tremendous fight with somebody in your family, and you guys haven't talked since, man, that sin, whatever, whoever's fault it was, who cares, that sin has separated the two of you. You have no relationship. You don't talk. That's happened between us and God. We have distanced ourselves. We have pushed him away. And we are dead. Because of Christ's great love for us, he came and he died in our place. The death, the separation from God that we deserve, that we should get, he took it. He absorbed it. Did it in our place. That's what Paul's talking about. And this, because that is true, Paul's motivated. He can't be persuaded not to persuade people. You can't tell me not to share this great news of Christ's love, that he died for people. You can't tell me to be quiet about that. I'm going to keep persuading people because it's that great. It's that magnetic a mission. And I'm going to apologize. In place of a Lord of the Rings illustration, I'm using the movie Braveheart. Similar, epic battle scenes. But in Braveheart, William Wallace is a reluctant hero, right? I mean, he starts the movie off wanting to just enjoy a peaceful life. I'm just going to have my family. I'm just going to have my farm. I'm just going to have this and be content with that. And if you remember, if he could stay out of the trouble, he would. That was his plan. But he couldn't. He was kind of trying to create his own Scottish version of the American dream, and it didn't work. He wasn't allowed to do that, and he finds himself leading instead a people and a charge and a mission and a quest to overthrow the tyranny of England. And this vision to win back freedom that is rightfully theirs was so powerful, so compelling, so magnetic that it drew people out of their comfort, out of their stupor, out of their accepting English tyranny, and it drew them together for the purpose of fighting for their freedom. And it's, you know, your history, they eventually won it. There's even a scene where these guys came and they said, hey, we've left our lives behind. We've come to offer our lives in service to this cause, this mission. We will follow you. And he said, no, go back. Go back to your old lives. And they refused, because it was that kind of a mission. It was that compelling. And what Paul is saying is that's the purpose that gives our life meaning. That we are part of this mission, this compelling mission to reconcile people to God. But you got to understand that if you are going to get persuaded by this mission and get excited about this mission and try to carry out this mission, be careful. There's going to be opposition. Remember where you live. You live in pluralistic America, where everybody is allowed to believe whatever they want to believe. That's fine, as long as you keep it to yourself. It's as long as it stays private. As long as it doesn't come up at work. As long as it doesn't come up in relationships. As long as you don't ever try to persuade anybody, believe whatever you want. Because we're tolerant. And I'd say, friends, as if we are followers of Jesus, again, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this does not apply to you, but if you are a follower of Jesus, then we cannot accept that perspective on faith. You see, God, indeed, faith is incredibly personal. Oh, it is so personal. It should be, but it was never meant to be private. Paul persuaded because it was meant to be public. It was meant to be shared. It is not a message that's supposed to stop with us and say, hey, you are forgiven, you have life, and you're set. Just wait till you die. That's not how the... No. It's you've been set on fire by the love of Christ, and I dare you to bump into somebody and see if they don't catch fire too. That's what we're talking about. That kind of a mission that spreads like wildfire to the glory of God. So that's the first thing. We've got to be motivated enough past the opposition to persuade people. Now, number two, reconciled people are on a mission to reconcile people. I know I've already been bleeding into this point, but look at verses 16 and 17. It says, from now on, because one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, because of that, from now on, verse 16, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Then he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying that you have to begin the mission with the end in mind. And the end in mind is this. People aren't just this. People aren't just skin and bones. They aren't just blood and organs. They're not just the clothes they wear, they're not just the circles they run in, they're not just the cars they drive, they're not just the houses that they own, they're not just the things that you can see, they're not just flesh, they're not just here, they're not just this. We're eternal beings. We live forever, somewhere, with someone. We've already mentioned the fact that our default mode is to be eternally separated from God. See, understand, you can be spiritually separated from God here on this earth and still have good things happen to you. Because God's common grace, his common goodness to all people means that you get to have some goodness, you get to have some happiness. But when you die and you move from being just spiritually separated but eternally separated from God, you are now forever distanced from the only source of joy and happiness and meaning and satisfaction in the universe. So we're eternal, and eternal death is real. And at the same time, so is eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life. It can start now. You can be a new creation in Christ now, and it can last forever. I mean, if you talk to somebody whose life has been transformed by Jesus, they would tell you, this is what my life was like before, and now, since I've met him, this is the newness that I experience. This is how he's changing me. This is how my life is changed and different and better because I know him. And so you have to start with the end in mind. You have to say, listen, the reason that I want to persuade people is because that people are dead, people are dying, and I want to intercept them because there's a chance for life. There's hope for eternal life. It's possible. And Jesus came. Remember, he says that, and we once regarded Jesus according to the flesh. See, Jesus, being God, became a man. He added humanity to his deity, fully God, fully man, and he walked among us, like us. He lived as a human perfectly, without sin. And it led him to a cross. And though it appeared to be a tragic death, what actually was happening is that God was providing a means of salvation for the entire world through his sacrifice on the cross. And he's put in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You see, the reason that we take, if you're here and you're like, why did Christians, why would they want to persuade people? It's because we believe that the founder of this movement rose from the dead. Like he was dead. And now he's not. He's alive. He's risen. He reigns. He rules. He is God. So when he says stuff, we believe it. We do it. We want to anyways. But see, Christ is our model. And Christ can be the model for anybody who would put their faith in him. He lived. He died. He rose. Anybody who would put their faith in Jesus can live and die and be raised like him. Not to suffer eternal death, like is our default, but to experience and have eternal life. He goes on. So this mission, he says, all this that we can be a new creation in Christ. And in saying that, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. He was risen from the dead. He started it. One day he says he's going to make all things new, new heavens, new earth. And we can experience that newness now on the inside. And one day we'll be resurrected like him to experience it forever. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. And all of this is from God, verse 18. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's a mouthful, but here's what he's saying. First of all, there is the reason that Jesus died for you, the reason that you The reason he did that is because of this right here, because God wanted to do something about your sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died in your place so that God could do something about your sin. And it says right here what he does with it. He says that in Christ, he would not count your trespasses against you, your sins against you, the ways you've offended God, man, the ways you've hurt people, the way that you've broken what he has made. He will not hold that against you, man. You have a debt against God. He will not require that you pay it back. It will be paid in full because of Jesus, not by anything that you have done. I mean, he has offered to clear your ledger in Jesus. How many wish he would do that with some other debt that you have? Amen. Completely free, clears your debt. And he notice what he says. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, which means Again, start with the end in mind. This is available to anyone who would come to Jesus and put their trust in him, that God would in Christ not count their sins against them. But more than that, I mean, that's a great message. That's great, great news. And you'd think, man, he could do a lot of things to get that message out there, but here's how he's chosen to do it. He says, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You're a follower of Jesus. You've been reconciled to God. And let me just stop and say, if you don't know what reconciliation means, I meant to define that for you. Reconciliation is the reestablishment of a relationship that's been broken. Reconciliation can happen between people, but it also needs to happen between us and God. Our relationship with God has been broken because of sin. We're estranged, and we need that relationship put back together. It's because of Christ that can happen, okay? And it says that Christ reconciled us to himself. The reason that he saved us by restoring the relationship between us and him, a personal relationship between us and the God who made us. And part of that reconciliation is a new job description. A new mission, a new life purpose, and a new title to put behind your name. You are a minister of reconciliation. Minister, you thought that ministers were just the guys who had the big Bibles and the microphones. You are wrong. You are a minister if you are a follower of Jesus. You are a minister of reconciliation. You have the ability, you have the power to tell people you can be put right with God in a relationship with him. You can do that. You are ministers. And it says, you get to share this great message, and that you've been entrusted the message of reconciliation. You know, marketing has taken this principle and has used it to death. I mean, if you're going to market something, I'm sure some part of your promotion is going to be taking somebody who is significantly impacted by your product, your service, your whatever, and you are going to take their story, put it in print, or you're going to videotape it and put it on a commercial, but at some point you're going to take this testimony of somebody who has benefited from your thing, your product, whatever it is, and you're going to use that to try and convince people to buy or invest or whatever you're asking them to do. See, because businesses have learned that people like us are more willing to trust somebody like us who's benefited from them than we would to listen to somebody maybe who's personally benefiting from the product or whatever the case may be. And I don't know why he did this, but for some reason, God, who has limitless resources, who could use every marketing strategy at his disposal. I mean, he could write it in the sky. He could send his angels who can fly. You know, he could do all this stuff to get the message of reconciliation out. Yet for some reason, he's taken all his marketing dollars and said, we're going to use this in the personal testimony department. And I'm going to take all these people who I have impacted by my love and what I've done through my son, I'm going to send them out. And they're going to be the ones to tell the world how much I love them. Again, church, we are plan A for getting the message out. There is no plan B. If it don't happen through the church, it ain't happening. That's how Jesus set it up. And he said he's going to be faithful to make sure that we're successful. And so we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at people around us and say, you know what? Because I've thought this before. That person is so messed up. They are so far from God. They have such a different worldview than what the Bible says or what I believe a Christian should have. I mean, they're so far out there, man. Their morals are so different. They're so unlike what God asked them to do. There's no way Anything's happening here in this situation. And Paul would say, don't you ever view anyone according to the flesh. You don't understand. See, if God gets a hold of that life, you have no idea what can happen. You have no idea the change that can take place. You have no idea the healing that can occur. You have no idea how I could take that person and use them for mighty things in my kingdom. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was a Christian killer. That was basically his job. And yet God got a hold of his heart. And look what God used him to do. And if God can do that with him, God can do that with anybody that comes across our path. And so we regard no one according to the flesh, because we have the end in mind and we know that eternal life, new creation in Christ is possible because of what Jesus has done. It can happen. Maybe you've thought that, I've thought this before. You thought, yeah, but see, this other person, they have everything together. I mean, they got more together than I do, quite honestly. They dress better than I do. They look better than I do. They have more money than I do. They drive a nicer car, nicer house. I mean, family behaves better than my kids. I mean, everything about them seems to be better than me, but they don't have Jesus. And why? But again, what you don't see is behind the thin veil of everything's together is a heart that is just as dissatisfied as everybody else with the American dream. Perhaps a heart that has hurts that they bury deep down that you don't see. Maybe God wants you to not regard them according to flesh and assume that everything's fine and assume that they don't need, they do need. They need Jesus as much as any of us. And God's willing to not count their trespasses against them because of him. Last thing, reconciled people have a message that reconciles people. Verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is so powerful. You know what an ambassador is? You know, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a person or an entity in their stead. They can't, in their absence, they're in their stead, represent them. And so, for example, like a U.S. ambassador, say to China, represents the will of the American people in their stead to the Chinese people. They are the go-between. They're supposed to be so in tune with our will and our desire that what they communicate to the Chinese people is exactly what we as a populace have decided we wanted communicated. And so they are to speak on our behalf. They have the authority to say what we would say as a people. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses to describe how we represent Christ. We are ambassadors. And he fleshes this out even more when he says, as ambassadors, God is making his appeal to people through you. And these words are coming from God, the heart of God, through you to this person when he says, that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's as if God is speaking through you. I love you. I want a relationship with you. I've sent my son to die for you. Won't you come back to me? That we, as ambassadors, speak in God's stead as if he were present right there telling the people that very thing, that be reconciled to God. Listen, I don't know what your job is. I don't know what gets you fired up. I don't know what your hobby is. I'm not sure what gets you passionate, but there is no more noble calling in the universe than to be the mouthpiece of the God of the universe, to be the one who speaks on his behalf and speaks words that have the ability to change a life for eternity. That's what fired Paul up. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I speak for God. You should get to know him. It's possible because of Jesus. And the message that we speak is all about Jesus. And Steve mentioned it, verse 21. The reason Christ died for you, the reason that God cannot count your sins against you is because this verse is true. Verse 21 says, For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, Jesus was sinless, lived a perfect life. And it says that for our sake, for us, he became, or he was made to be sin, who knew no sin. See, Jesus was treated on the cross, a historical event. He was treated actually, truly, on the cross as though he were responsible for each and every one of our sins, all my sin, all your sin. All everyone in this room's sin, which is already a lot, right? But not just us, beyond Bakersfield, Kern County, California, United States, the world, and not just the world now, the world of all time. He was treated as though he were responsible for each and every one of those sins. And he bore such fierce anger and wrath from God that separation, that death that we all are born with and that we will experience forever if we're not reconnected to the God who made us, that death Jesus experienced in a moment on the cross. And here's what happens because of that. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen. It doesn't say so that in him you might become righteous only. It doesn't say that in him you might be treated as really righteous person. It doesn't say you'll be treated as the most righteous person of all time. It says that you'll be treated with the very righteousness of God. And here's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is fully and perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ, who walked this earth sinless, always obeyed his heavenly Father, always did what his heavenly Father wanted him to do, never disobeyed, never sinned, all the way to a cross. And there on that cross, even as he was there paying for our sin, and he was separated from God, and God was nowhere to be found in his life because he turned his back while his Son took the punishment that we deserve. And yet Jesus still cries out these words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the middle of being abandoned, he still trusted his Father. That, my friends, is righteousness from God. That, my friends, is obedience that we can't possibly fathom. And just imagine the homecoming that Jesus got when he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Imagine the hoorays and the joy and the celebration that he received because of his perfect, righteous obedience. Can you believe this? No, you can't. Can you believe this? That God would treat you that way because Christ was treated like you deserve. You can't fathom that. That we're celebrated by God in a way that he celebrates his own Son. And we don't deserve it, not a bit of it. That's what it says. Imagine for a second that the United States government found a cure to cancer. All cancers, every cancer, surefire cure. And they decided, I know this would never happen, but they decided that they were going to give it out for free. They weren't going to charge anybody a dime for it, even though they knew they could make gobs of money with it. And they But here's the catch. And anybody who would come to this particular center to receive treatment would be welcomed, would be administered the treatment, and they would be healed and sent off on their way. There's only one catch. One catch was they weren't going to tell anybody about it. They're just going to bring in one person, heal them, tell them they could tell whoever they wanted to come back to the center for treatment, and anybody else beyond that could tell anybody they wanted to come back to the center for treatment. How long do you think it'd be before the world was rid of cancer? 5 days, 10 days, a month, a year? I don't think it would take very long. I mean, if you understand mathematics and exponential growth and that sort of thing, it wouldn't take very long. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we have a cure for a disease that's far more deadly, far more harmful, the consequences of which are eternal. And we're given the privilege, the responsibility to be ambassadors, ministers. We have this great message, and we get to share it. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it, because reconciled people reconcile people to God. I want you to pray every morning this week. I'm asking for morning, okay? I know some of you are like, I pray at night. I'm asking for morning. Every morning this week, I want you to wake up and say, God, I believe you've reconciled. And obviously, I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm talking to you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're off the hook here. But if you follow Jesus, then wake up every day this morning, or this week, in the morning, say, Lord, you've reconciled me. I want to be a minister of reconciliation. Would you put people in my path who need to be reconciled to God? And believing that he's going to answer that prayer, also pray for wisdom and how to help them take the next step. Maybe he's just asking you to invest in a relationship. Get to know them some. Find out about them. Remember their name. That's a great start. Or maybe he's asking you to take another step and to say, you know what, maybe invite them to something. Maybe invite them to your small group or to church. Invite them to an environment where they'll start to hear about what it means to be reconciled to God. And maybe, just maybe, God is asking you to be the one to introduce them to the God who loves them and wants a relationship with them. So get up, pray every day, put people in my path. And you want me to invest? You want me to invite? You want me to introduce? Which is it, God? And see what he does. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you want to be reconciled to God, you're hearing this message of good news for the first time and you want to put your trust in Jesus, I'll give you an opportunity in just a moment. But imagine for a second that everyone who follows Jesus in this room, in the community center, in the next service, got up every morning and prayed that prayer, and God answered it. And God put people in our path. And God gave us the motivation because of this mission to share the message. And people started getting reconciled back to God. Imagine what could happen if all of us were doing that, all of us were thinking that, all of us were praying for that, because you have to know that this is close to the heart of God. He wants us to succeed in this mission. So let's ask him to help us do that. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray. If you're here this morning, especially, and you don't have a relationship with God, or you're not sure that you've been reconciled to him, Well, then this morning is the morning for you to figure that out. You've heard the message that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died in your place for your sins so that God could forgive you and not hold your trespasses against you. And all you need to do to receive that forgiveness and the righteousness of God and life eternal and to join this mission of reconciling people back to God is to put your trust and your faith in Jesus for what he's done, for his death on the cross for your sins, for his resurrection from the dead. And if you're here today and that's something that you want to enter into now, then I want you to express your faith with every head bowed and eye closed so that I can see you by just simply shooting your hand up in the air and raising it and saying, that's me. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be reconnected to the God who made me. Amen. I see those hands. Let me pray for us as we go and we sing this last song. Lord, we do ask that you would make us a church that is passionate about being ministers of reconciliation. We want to see people reconnected with the God who made them. And God, we want our lives to count for so much more than what we're used to settling for. So would you give us the courage and the boldness to trust you with our lives. And Lord, I pray especially for those who raised their hands and said, Lord, I want to be reconciled to you. I want to have a relationship with you. Lord, would you get them started right? Would you help them to draw near? Help them to get plugged into the church here and into community? And God, would you help them to get on this mission as well? We love you and want to say, and you are good. You're so good. Would you receive our praises now as we offer them to you? In Jesus' name.